I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Because this is the first evening in our series looking at Philippians, I need to spend just a moment or two just looking a little bit at of the background of this letter. Philippi, where the letter was sent to, was a Roman colony in Macedonia, which today is in northern Greece. The modern country of Macedonia doesn't tie exactly with the Macedonia of old. And Philippi was a place where many former Roman soldiers had settled. And we know the story of how the church was formed there through Paul's second missionary journey at the time when first Lydia and then the jailer was converted and others along with them. On his third missionary journey, Paul came back to that city on two occasions, although details of those visits we don't have recorded for us. Now, this letter, it is believed, is written by the Apostle Paul while in prison in Rome. The Philippian church had sent a gift in order to support Paul through a man called Epaphroditus, who then became very ill. And when he recovers from his illness, Paul decides to send him back to Philippi with this letter. The Philippians were very concerned about Epaphroditus, and so Paul decides to send him back to encourage them. At this time, Paul is waiting for his trial in Rome, which could result either in his death or in his release. And this letter seeks to get across the hope that Paul has and to allay the fears and concerns that the Philippians had for Paul. It is a tremendous letter about the providence of God. A tremendous letter about how in trials and hardships we can rejoice. One of the most famous verses in this letter is Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That wasn't written by a man who was very comfortably sitting in his armchair in his study. It was written by a man who was in prison for his faith and waiting for his death. And the great Christian hope is that we can have joy in the Lord in every situation. Let's get into chapter 1. And first of all, I want to focus here in the introduction in verses 1 and 2. These introductions, if you're reading the letters, we can often pass over very quickly, but we can get some wonderful nuggets out of them at time. There in verse 1, we read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Timothy was with Paul at this time. It appears that Timothy was well known to the Philippians. He had ministered to her. But as you go down through the letter, it is very clear that it is Paul who is the one who's writing the letter by himself, the way he speaks about Timothy and the way he always speaks about I, myself, in his own particular situation. He speaks there and calls him and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant there is probably too weak. The word is the word slave. In those days, slaves were owned by people, and Paul is wanting to get across these people right from the beginning that he is a person owned by Christ. He is sold to Christ, sold out to the Lord. His life is not his own, and whatever will happen to him, it's in the Lord's hand, and Paul is content with that. He's not just a servant who will spend a few hours doing something for the Lord. His whole life is given over to him, emphasizing his lowly servant attitude. And then he addresses the Christians here to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. The word saints means someone who is holy or set apart. Sadly, the misuse of the word and the way saints is used in these days, we don't use the word very often, but it was a very popular word in the Bible. And it's a word we should get back to use again. We are saints if we're Christians. We're not like the world out there. We are a people who are set apart from common and sinful use, set apart for the Lord. We belong to him. We're slaves of his. It's a privilege, it's an honor. We're a special people. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood, a people given to the Lord. But notice how these people are described as saints. They're not saints because of what they do. They're described as saints in Christ Jesus. That's one of Paul's most favorite phrases in describing a Christian, in Jesus. We're saved in Jesus. We're justified in Jesus. We're kept in Jesus. We don't become saints by our efforts. We become saints by Christ and what he has done and by him entering our lives. Just one wee final point here in verse 1. Notice how he describes them to the saints in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. The word overseers is the word, it was very similar to our word for elder. It is interchangeably used for the word elder in the Bible. And here we see that Philippi was a church which had many spiritual leaders. Not one leader, it was team leadership. There were elders who ruled in the church and also deacons who looked after other pastoral and practical needs. And here we see the very origin of our Presbyterian system of government. Multiple leadership. Then he goes on in verse 2 in the common greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've heard that so often we could quickly pass it over, but we mustn't. Look, it reminds us that the Christian life is lived, it is based, it's enjoyed entirely by the grace and the peace that comes from God and is through Jesus. I hope that's in your mind day after day. That's your great longing day after day to know more and more of the grace of God. To know God, to serve God, to love God, to know more and more of his peace so that you're not shaken by the things of this world and so that you can concentrate on the God who has bought you. Let's move then to verse 3 and to the main section of this passage we're looking at here today. And here we see Paul's joy for the Philippians in verses 3 to 6. He says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And here we see something of the great intercessor that Paul was. We think of Paul as a great preacher. We think of Paul as a great theologian. And he was those things, a great missionary. But if you read through the different letters, I would say maybe one of the characteristics of Paul, which was greater than all the rest, was that Paul was a great man of prayer. He says here to the Philippians that he's constantly praying to them. Now, as we go on, we will see that the Philippians were a church very dear to him. It was one of the churches where he had relatively little problems, and they were so supportive of him. But if you read through Paul's different letters, whether church was supportive to him or not, whether it was easy or troublesome, he constantly prayed for these churches. He prayed for the Philippians, who he knew and loved. He prayed, if you look at the letter to the Romans, he prayed for them constantly before he even met them. He constantly prayed for the church of Jesus Christ. I think it's so important that we realize the importance of intercessory prayer. And can I say to you who are getting on in years, and the hair is getting more grey if it's still there, and the bones are aching more, and there's less you can do now than you did before. Listen, one of the reasons why the Lord allows this to happen, I believe, is that you spend more time in praying for the church. And the older you get, the greater work that you can do for your church. Because it maybe takes us 60, 70, 80 years to learn that the greatest thing that we can do is not to run here and there, but to pray. As we think of Paul's prayer here, the two marks of it are thanksgiving and joy. Intercessory prayer for him was not a drudgery. He was filled with thanksgiving as he prayed. He was filled with joy as he did this. This was wonderful to him. He loved doing this. You know, if our prayer life is a drudgery, if we really are struggling and we, really find it a laborious duty. Take that to the Lord. The next time you go to pray and it's a real laborious duty to you, speak to the Lord about that. Remember this, Paul was a man like us. He wasn't Jesus Christ. He wasn't a perfect man. He was a redeemed sinner like us. And he had such a wonderful experience in prayer. And so can we. Such joy and thanksgiving. Now, why was it that his prayer was filled with thanksgiving and joy? There are two things that he mentions here as to being the source of this thanksgiving and joy. First of all, in verse 5, it was because of their partnership in the gospel. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians, as I said, were one of the most supportive churches of the Apostle Paul. They constantly prayed for him. When they could, they gave him practical and financial help. Sometimes the Apostle Paul wouldn't take financial help from certain churches because of certain maybe conflict within the church and certain attitudes that if he took the financial help, it could be misunderstood. But he had no such problem with the Philippians. He trusted them. He knew there'd be no problem in receiving this financial help. It wouldn't be twisted and used in a way against him in the future. Unless Paul thinks of this partnership in the gospel, these people, because of their commitment to Christ, were committed to his ministry. He was filled with joy. He was filled with thanksgiving. What about you? What about when your minister thinks of you and prays for you? Does he know you as someone who is committed to partnership in the gospel with him? It's a challenge for all of us. Are we a people who are committed to each other in Christ? But the second reason why he was filled with thanksgiving and joy wasn't about them, but rather the security that they had in Christ in verse 6. And here one of the great verses of this book. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I remember watching, was it Mastermind, Magnus Magnusson. And you remember the buzzer would go and he would say those words, I've started, so I'll finish. That's what God says. I was listening to a tape in which a minister was preaching in this passage, and he talks about how in his wife he's got so many DIY projects which are left undone. And I heard a couple of people talking today about how their wives are frustrated of so many DIY projects undone. And so often we start things and we never get them finished. But that's not the Lord. And the wonderful thing that the security that we have as Christians, it doesn't depend on us. If Christianity was about what I do, boy, we would be in trouble because we're such a fickle people. We're such a changeable people. But Christianity is about what God does for us, what God does in us. And because Christianity is the work of God's grace, if we are truly saved, if we've truly been born again, God will finish that work. Oh, yes, there are times when we grow cold and the Lord has to work and draw us back. I know that in my own Christian life, there are times I would have run away, I would have given up. But there's that force which just constrains you. That work which he has begun in us, he will bring it to completion. What is the completion? The completion is that indeed that we would be brought to be like Jesus. As we pray, may that be a focus of our praying. God, have your way in me. Make me more like Jesus. Let's move to our second point, which is Paul's heart for the Philippians, here in verses 7 to 8. Here we have some lovely phrases. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in the chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Aren't those two lovely phrases? I have you in my heart. And I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not a bold statement to say. I long for you as Jesus would. But Paul had come to such a state. Paul had such a love for these people. You know, in evangelical circles, there's a time where we have had to fight over doctrine and fight for the truth. And that's a battle which has to be constant. And we often measure the spirituality of someone or the soundness of someone in regards to where they stand in certain doctrine. And doctrine is important. But for the Apostle Paul, as you look through his letters and you look through the other New Testament writers, the most important thing is love. The greatest of these is love. Paul had a heart that was tender. Paul is often caricatured as a hard wee theologian. But he was a man of such love. You can see that in his prayer life. That's why he was such an intercessor. He loved people so much. Are we tender-hearted? Are we soft people? I don't mean soft as in someone will easily get one over on us. But are we a people of compassion? Is it a concern for us? Young people, what's your ambition in life? What do you want to be known as? Is it your ambition to be known as a person of love, of tenderness, of Christ-like compassion? Now, what was the secret of this love? We see the secret of this love here in verse 7. He says, at the end of that verse, all of you share in God's grace with me. The reason why he had such love for these people was that God's grace had so impacted him that over the years he had become more and more like Jesus. And as Paul became more like Jesus through the grace of God entering him and continuing in him, he grew in his love for those who were special to the Lord. Because of this partnership of grace, love was the hallmark of his life. Here we have a man in prison. Here we have a man who possibly will soon be facing his death. And yet he's not caught up in himself. He's caught up with others. Here we see the beautiful fruit of holiness. You see, the secret of Paul here, it wasn't that he instantly became such a lovely person. This was through the process of sanctification. As he spent that time getting to know his Savior and his Lord and walking with his Lord and knowing more and more of that grace, he became more and more like Christ. We can't suddenly just flick our hands and our wrists and click our fingers and we'll be holy and loving like this. It's a process. I remember reading or hearing a sermon one time and a minister was talking about how people years ago and they had a wonderful gift. They could suck hard-boiled sweets for so long in their mouths. I don't know whether you're good at that. I chew the thing very quickly. And he was applying it then to spiritual things, how people years ago, they could spend so much time dwelling on the things of God. And so often today we're so quick, we're so instant. If we're going to be such people of love and grace as Paul was, there's only one way. It's by dwelling with Christ. It's being still before the Lord. It's by meditating on his truth. It's by developing that prayer life, that relationship of love, so we become a people of love. The final point then is Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. Here in verse 9, Paul says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. You see, love was so important to him. Love was such a part of his life. And what's his prayer for the Philippians? That they will have an easy time? No. His prayer is that they will grow in love. You notice this in the prayers of the New Testament. They're rarely prayers to change people's situation. They're generally prayers about people being changed in their situation. And that is the big desire of the Apostle Paul. That's his big concern, because that is God's great concern, that in whatever situation we are in life, that we would be changed into it to be a more loving people. Now notice, as Paul prays here for love, there's two key elements to this growing love. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge, which means a knowledge of God. That's what that word is always used in regards to God. And it's as we grow in a knowledge of God that love will grow, because God is love. The second thing is depth of insight, which is an ability to make right moral choices. It's not enough just to have a theology of God and a knowledge of God. We then have to work that out in our lives day by day. And here we once more see the important characteristic of a godly life. There has to be this balance of theology, of what we know about God, our doctrine, and then it being worked out in the practice of our lives. Both have to happen. You cannot be a person who will be a loving and gracious person as God wants you to be if you have no time for theology and for getting to know the Lord. But it's not enough to be getting into the truth about God. You then have to be a person who works it out, and as it becomes real in your life day by day, and what you learn on a Sunday, what you have in your quiet time, it must work through the rest of your days. Now, as Paul speaks here of this great desire for love for these people and for it to grow, the major motivation here is in verse 10, because of the day of Christ. The day of Christ is a day that is coming. He has mentioned it earlier. This is a very returning theme in the book of Philippians. He will mention the day of Christ, the coming again of Jesus, six times. The motivation for us to go on and to be purified, the motivation for us to grow in grace, has to be the coming of Jesus. And he mentioned three things that should be characteristic of our life as we wait for Christ's return. In verse 10, he speaks about purity that we should have, so that you may be able to discern what is best and that you may be pure. That word pure is a very interesting word. It literally means to be judged by the sunlight. In other words, being pure is that the things that we do in darkness, the things that nobody else sees us do, that we would be happy for people to see them in the bright light of day. Being pure means being consistent. Being pure means that we're not a shadowy people. When others are not watching, are you the same person as when they are watching? When people are in the room, what do you watch on your TV? Is it the same thing that you'd watch if they weren't there? Being pure, judged in the sunlight, without flaw. The second word he mentions there is without blame, being blameless. That's being a people without offense to the Lord, seeking that every area of our lives would come under his word, and every area of our lives indeed would be pleasing to him. The third thing he mentions then in verse 11 is the fruit of righteousness. When the word righteousness is used in the Bible, it has normally a legal connotation, and the fruit of righteousness means a life which is obedient to the law and the commands of God. It's a life that measures up to the Ten Commandments. It's a life that measures up to God's will. As we look for the coming of Jesus, we need to be a people who are pure, who are blameless, who have the fruit of righteousness in our life. But the encouraging thing there, and we get a clue from that word, the fruit of righteousness, this is not something we achieve by our effort. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It all comes back again to that relationship of Christ. We become such a beautiful people. We become a people who are ready for glory. We become a people as part of the beautiful bride of Christ by dwelling with our Savior, dwelling with our Lord. The Apostle Paul, he's so much that he's teaching us here tonight, and he'll teach us so much more in the weeks ahead, and hope you'll be there for it. Let's pray. Father, we realize that the day of Christ is coming, a day when we'll stand before his heavenly throne and give an account for the lives that we live. And Father, for any who are not saved, that Father, it will be a day of terrible regrets. And any are here tonight who are not saved, Father, draw them to Christ and salvation. But Father, we also fear that it would be a day of regrets for those who are saved. As we think of so much time that we could have spent in seeking after holiness, in developing a greater love in our lives, in going deeper in a relationship with you, O God, and we've wasted it playing with the things of this world. Father, we were singing before the sermon, as we think of Jesus, that we love him more than gold or silver. Father, you know the truth in our hearts. And Father, you know where our Christian service and usefulness and our progress in holiness, Father, is being held back because of other things that we're putting in front of Christ. Father, you know the different little gods that want to sneak into our world. And Father, for any here tonight, and there's any area of our lives where we're not letting Christ rule, deal with it, we pray. And Father, as we have been challenged tonight about Paul as a great intercessor, Lord, teach us to pray. But Father, for to be intercessors like Paul, we need the love that he had. Father, give us that softness of heart, that tenderness of heart, so that, O gracious God, that we would not be caught up in ourselves, but like the Apostle Paul, that we would know this life of prayer, which is filled with joy and thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.